We have launched into this, you guys like my pillars? We have launched into this series on dating and relationships and marriage, and we've laid the foundation to where now finally here tonight we're going to talk about marriage, okay? And the first thing that you need to know as we launch into the topic of marriage comes from a general, a military general, to his troops. And the general said, "Gentlemen, do not even think about marriage until you have mastered the art of warfare." That took a moment. The married guys looked at me and they're nodding with their eyebrows raised. Dallas is giving me a double nod. The rest of you are kind of like, "I'm not really sure what you're talking about." Well, you may not know what marriage entails yet if you're single, and that is why I believe it is important actually to talk about this subject now. I think you need to know what marriage is about. You need to know the roles of husbands and wives. And not to mention the fact, is marriage under attack today? Marriage is under a barrage from the opposition. It is under attack from the enemy of God and Christ, namely who? Satan. Satan would love to pervert all that God has deemed as good. Think about it. Genesis chapter 1, God creates, everything is good. One thing is not good, the man should not be alone. Genesis chapter 2, what comes into play? Marriage. And in Genesis chapter 3, you already have an attack on marriage. Satan went after something that is precious to God, the marriage union. And already in his scheming, he was able to subvert the roles within marriage. And what were the consequences of that one subversion of roles within marriage? Devastation, chaos, destruction, and we might even say depravity. Each of us born into sin because of one perversion of marriage. Marriage is the closest form of closeness and intimacy that we can experience here on earth that represents, get this, the intimacy that God wants with us. The same sort of close relationship, close love and harmony and peace. And this, to God, is a thing of beauty. God loves marriage. And so it is no surprise that Satan is going after it. Since then, the time of the fall, marriages have been plagued with neglect and hurt, devastation, adultery, and even divorce. In fact, if we were to just pull this room, which we won't, but it would not surprise me if more of you come from broken homes than not. I would assume that at least 50% have a divorced parent and maybe even grew up in a single parent home. And if you don't, then you know family or friends who have, right? The problem of misery and destruction, though, within marriage, it's not just an American problem. It's not just a 21st century problem that we experience. Guys, this was a problem way back in the time of Jesus, okay? During the time of Jesus, first century, it was under the Greco-Roman Empire. Greece had ruled the world. They were overtaken by Rome, but their cultural influence remained. So now Rome controlled the government, but the Grecian culture and language and customs was there. And yet you still have a third people group, the Jews. And let me just tell you, for all three of these people groups, marriage was a disaster. For the Jews, for example, they had an incredibly low view of women. The Jewish man would wake up in the morning and he would pray a prayer. He'd walk out onto his balcony and say, "God, thank you that I'm not a Gentile. Thank you that I'm not a slave, and thank you that I'm not a woman." This is serious. This is what the Jewish man would pray. To them, women were not people but things. They had no legal rights, and the husband was her slave owner. By the time of Jesus, Jewish law had made divorce incredibly easy for the man. In fact, twisting one of the Old Testament scriptures, a man could divorce his wife under the banner of uncleanness if she oversalted his breakfast. Too much salt on the food, divorced. That's enough. For walking in public without her head covered, he could divorce her, or for visiting with a man in the town square. All of these things constituted divorce. Even if he found another woman to be more attractive than his own wife, they would twist an Old Testament scripture and also justify divorce. Now, to make matters worse, could the women divorce the men? Not very easily. They were without any way, even if they were married to an arrogant, selfish, prideful sinner. Okay? And I just want to say this, what a terrible misrepresentation of the heart of God, right? This is not the heart of God. The prophet says, God hates divorce. God hates divorce, and yet the Jews had twisted it. What about the Greeks, right? Alexander the Great in the earlier times before the time of Christ, but then his Grecian culture is everywhere. Well, they were no better off. Prostitution was basically the norm in the Greek culture. One Greek writer said it this way. He said, "We have courtesans for the sake of pleasure. We have concubines, or prostitutes, for the sake of daily cohabitation, and we have wives for the purpose of having children legitimately." This was a Greek view of women. The Greek woman took no part in the public life. She didn't even eat dinner with the family, nor did she sleep with the family. She was subjugated to her own area. Companionship and friendship were not found within marriage. The husband and wife would go outside of the marriage for friendships. And so essentially, the Greek marriage, the Greek family unit, was deteriorated to nothing. Basically nothing. And as you might expect, infidelity ran rampant. Which is just so sad, because a place where a woman should have so much joy and fulfillment in being with the husband and the kids and in the home was completely stripped from a whole generation of Greek women. They were subjected essentially to slavery. And yet it doesn't get any better. There's one final culture, the Romans. For the Romans, marriage was no better. They would keep track of the years that had gone by, not based on a yearly calendar, but based on who they had been married to at that time. That's how common divorce and marriage and remarriage was. We might say it was as common as the cold. One writer said women were married to be divorced and divorced to be married. And one historian noted that there was a woman who had married 8 husbands. Well, you think that's surprising. Another writer said there was another woman who had married 10 husbands. Another writer said there was a woman who was now on her 23rd husband, and she was his 21st wife. Guys, I share this for you to just give you a glimpse of the Jewish and Greek and Roman backdrop against which Paul is writing the words that we're going to see tonight. Marriage was not a nice, clean, tight little picture back then. Marriage was just as much a mess then as it is today. Yes, it's jacked up today. The world around us is not succeeding in marriage, but it was jacked up then too. And yet, if history shows marriage done man's way, Ephesians 5 is going to show us marriage done God's way. And let me just tell you, there is blessing and joy and unity and harmony in the home who will commit to doing marriage God's way. Does that sound good, Cross Life? This is what my desire for each of you would be. Whether you're married now or going to be married one day, I want you to experience a joy-filled, Christ-honoring marriage. And so let's turn over to Ephesians chapter 5. I'll read this passage for us. We're going to draw from it pillars for a loving and lasting marriage. But first, let's consider our text as a whole. In Ephesians chapter 5, finally we get to verse 22. "Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought to also love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband." This is our text for tonight. One man said it this way: if you can be a Christian at home, you can be a Christian anywhere. Now, what would possess him to say such a thing, some of you might wonder? Well, this man understood the challenges of doing marriage in a God-honoring way. He understood the challenges that come with marriage. And yet, with the challenge, there is also great blessing for those who take care to handle marriage in a peer and godly sort of way. So what I want to do, guys, is I want to look at God's role for the wives, within a marriage, and then God's role for the husbands. And again, these are going to be pillars that are going to help you to carry out a worthy walk in order to produce a loving and lasting marriage. Okay, so let's look at God's role for the wives. And let me just ask you, as we begin to think about this, for you singles, do you ever think about what you will be thinking like after you get married? It's kind of a terrifying thought if you think about it. I mean, it's kind of a strange thought to think, so wait, I'm going to fall in love. I'm going to go head over heels for this person. We're going to get married. And then in some matter of time after that, I'm not going to care anymore. Well, maybe not that extreme, okay? But things are going to change significantly. Let me put it this way. Your emotions and romantic feelings 2 to 3 months before your wedding are going to be different than your emotions and romantic feelings 2 to 3 months after your wedding. And all the marrieds are silently, gently nodding, okay? Not that the romance goes away, but things become different. Oftentimes, there's a before and after in marriage that looks maybe something like this. Darling, and then you have a love note that follows. And then on the other side, dear, there's some leftovers in the fridge. Sincerely, right? Or how about like this? The text message says, hey, baby, what are you doing? Miss you, mwah. 1 year after marriage, remember to get rice, soap, sugar. It's true, isn't it, marrieds? It's true. Here's not one that's not necessarily with regard to marriage, but this is just Netflix, right? Before Netflix came, within marriage, you're thinking about your life, which city do you want to live in, career, kids, and then Netflix lulls the married couple to sleep. Next series to binge watch? Question mark. Or how about the internet, right? And maybe this is the newly married couple on the left. Honey, I'm home. Greeted with open arms. And then the Wi-Fi enters in. Honey, I'm home. And she's nowhere to be seen. She's on her mobile device somewhere, right? Guys, there is going to be a difference, okay? Your feelings are going to be like this throughout dating and engagement and even into marriage. What is going to be the secure foundation that you come back to? What's going to be the difference maker? Well, I want to submit to you that there are three pillars, three commitments that you as ladies need to make in order to ensure a loving and a lasting marriage. And let me just say, these are not one-time events. These are not like a flu shot. It's not like a shot of apple cider vinegar when you're sick, right? That's not how it works. These instead must be constantly cultivated now, before many of you are married. When you get married, a year into marriage, 5, 10, 20, 40, even 50 years into marriage, you're going to have to continually cultivate these three elements in your life. And these are not just suggestions, but these are absolute necessities in order to ensure that you walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. Ladies, so far as you're victorious in the moments of your marriage in these three areas, you will see God's blessing upon your home. And so far as you fail to be the lady that God wants you to be, you will experience difficulty. So let's begin with the first one. You must walk worthy by submitting. This is the first pillar I want to consider. Look at Ephesians 5:22. Notice it says, wives, to your own husbands as to the Lord. Right? Where is it drawing its verb from? From verse 21. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. And then a reason why. For the husband is head of the wife as Christ also is head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Now, immediately, for some, there's a reaction. Whoa, submission. That's an uncomfortable word. And I want to submit to you that, for the most part, this uncomfortability is because of poor leadership on behalf of the men. It's because of selfish, arrogant, prideful, egotistical men, or on the other hand, apathetic, lazy, and sluggardly sort of men. At the same time, the 21st century American woman is like what? Well, she's self-driven and independent. She's repulsed at the thought of being in the home. She doesn't want to be relegated to changing diapers and making lunches. She's not dependent, actually, on the whims of her husband and his income, right? The 21st century American woman is her own woman. It is true that there are women, even in the church, who are married to difficult men. They're married to men who are out to lunch, so to speak, and this makes their life hard. But even in these scenarios, students, I want to tell you, this is not God's fault, nor is it God's design. Far from being a male chauvinist position, and far from subjugating women to the slavery of their husbands, no, not this. Instead, God's plan for marriage is a plan of beauty when properly understood. Submission in the eyes of God is a beautiful thing. Just think about how he views our submission to Christ. We are all to submit to God and to Christ. Think about how he views our submission to our spiritual leaders. Think about how he views our submission to the government and a child's submission to their parents. And when a wife submits to her husband, not to another person's husband, not to men in general, but to her husband, this is a thing of beauty in the eyes of God. So far then, as a woman is willing to come alongside the headship of her husband and fulfill her God-given role, there is great glory given to God, there is great beauty seen by others, and there is great joy experienced at a personal level in her walk with the Lord. Now, let me fill this out a little bit just with two details from these three verses, okay? The first is I want you to notice the attitude of the submission. Notice verse 22 says, unto the Lord, unto the Lord. This submission then to a husband is not because he is superior to her. And it's not because he's better to her, really, in anything. He may not be better at anything than she is. It is simply a matter of design and functionality. Right? We talked about this a few weeks ago. Submission is necessary for unity, for peace, for function. That's why it is required of Christians in the government and in the church and in the home and at work. It's even there in the Trinity, the economic workings of the three persons of the Godhead. Submission is a way of life. In fact, look at verse 21. What does verse 21 say of Ephesians 5? And this is as broadly speaking as possible when he says, be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Guys, this is a command to the entire church. We are to submit to one another. Now, that submission is accentuated in certain relationships. As we'll see, it's accentuated at work where slaves are to submit to masters, or we might say workers to bosses. It's accentuated in the home with children who are to submit to their parents, and it's accentuated in the marriage as well. All of this, though, points to the fact that submission must be done unto the Lord. Now, second, I want you to notice the reason. What was the reason given? Do you remember? Look at verse 23. The reason is that it demonstrates how Christians relate to Christ. Get this, guys. I want you to think about this, or gals specifically. As women fulfill their God-given role of submission with humility and joy, they provide a wonderful example to both men and women of what submission to Christ can look like. Right? In the analogy here, Christ is likened to the husband as the church, believers, are likened to the wife. Right? And all believers are called to submit to Christ. Okay? Actually, are the believers over here? Anyways, all the believers are called to submit to Christ. The wife is called to submit to her husband. So far as she does this, she provides an example for all of us as to what our submission to the Lord is to look like. In that way, ladies, there is a tremendous opportunity for impact. There is a tremendous opportunity for discipling, even passively, to occur just by your example of your joy and humility in submitting to your husband. That has the ability to impact women, children, and men in the body of Christ. Are you with me here? This is an opportunity to shine forth the beauty of the gospel. So again, let me reemphasize, submission is not due to difference in intellectual ability. It's not due to difference in morality or deceptibility. It's not due to spiritual maturity. No, it's simply a matter of design that brings forth peace, unity, harmony, and joy that honors God. Ladies, this is the first pillar for a loving and lasting marriage. A second pillar, though, in order to walk worthy, not only must you be a submitting wife, you must also be a helping wife. Turn back to your first book in the Bible, in the very beginning of your Bibles, Genesis chapter 2. And what we see here is coming off of creation, really a follow-up to the first creation record in chapter 1. God said in verse 18 of Genesis 2, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him. Guys, have you recognized that you need a helper yet? Okay? out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. Whatever the man called a living creature, that was his name. The man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field. And you're thinking, what in the world? I thought he was talking about marriage. Now we're talking about the zoo and the aardvarks going by and the, you know, alphabetically, Mr. and Mrs. Well, I think God's showing him his need, right? He's showing him none of these are suitable. As for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. And he's probably sad, right? He's feeling a little lonely. Verse 21, so the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place, and the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. Guys, again, I want to ask, have you recognized your need for help? Are you willing to be helped? And no, I'm not talking about being helped with the laundry and making grilled cheese sandwiches. As one man said, I think this is more so capturing the idea, to be completely known and still be loved is the goal of marriage. Guys, are you willing to open up your hardened heart, your heart that is pridefully concealed, right? Not to just anyone, but to a wife one day. This is, a wife can be such a blessing to a man, such a helper and an encourager to a man. But this means you have to be transparent. You have to be willing to be helped. Now, ladies, again, what an influential role. God calls you the helper, right? In different scenarios in life, I've been in scenarios where I have to lead and others where I have to help. And frankly, there is so much joy and blessing in being in a helping role, especially if you have a leader who's not egotistical and about him or herself, and they're about the team, and they're lifting up the strengths of others, and you're playing a role in that team process, but you're also being a blessing to that leader, right? There's tremendous blessing in being able to take some off of his plate and being able to further the team or the group towards a certain goal. Ladies, this is the God-given, wonderful role that God has given you in marriage and with the family. Being a helper is no less significant than being a leader. God is concerned about faithfulness in these two roles. You catch that? Being a helper is not less significant than being the leader. In fact, if you're more faithful as a helper than the man as a leader, that's more pleasing to God. And so, ladies, you get the wonderful privilege of helping progress your marriage toward godliness, of helping train up your children in the fear and admonition of the Lord, and helping to keep your family from distractions that are going to ruin your lives. Wives, this is the second pillar, that is, to be a helping wife to your husband. Third, you are to walk worthy by adorning. From Genesis, go near the end of your Bible, just a few books off of the book of Revelation, to 1 Peter chapter 3, where we see that you are to be an adorning wife. And I want you to notice that this passage has a heartbeat of adornment. This should stir up thoughts for you ladies from the summer as you studied doctrine, and your theme verse was Titus 2:10, where you're told to do what? To adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. Now look at 1 Peter 3, beginning in verse 1. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. Your adornment must not merely be external, braiding the hair, wearing gold jewelry, or putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. Adornment is the idea. And notice what they are to adorn themselves with. First, again, we see in verse 1, submission, right? The same as what we saw in Ephesians 5. But notice in verse 2, it says chaste and respectful behavior. Gals, these two qualities primarily relate to your watching audience of God, all right? This is, in other words, to be pure in God's eyes, to be reverent before the Lord, thus influencing the way you live. There should be an awareness of God's presence ever in your life. Well, now look at another area of this adornment in verse 3. And four, it mentions the braiding of hair, wearing gold, putting on dresses. Ladies, it's not wrong, okay? I'm not gonna go beyond the scripture and say that it's wrong to do your hair and wear makeup and wear dresses. This is good. This is appropriate sometimes, right? What this is saying is that your identity should not be in these things. This is dealing with identity, the adornment of how you view yourself. And notice the contrast. Look at verse 4. He says, let it be the hidden person of the heart. You see how it uses the word person, at least in the NASB? The hidden person is contrasted with the external person. So your adornment, your identity, should be primarily focused on the hidden person, the inner person, which is marked by a gentle and quiet spirit. Ladies, let me say this. Whatever you do to catch a man are the same things you're going to need to do to keep a man. Remember that. The tactics you use to catch a man are the same things you're going to have to use to keep a man. And don't you want then things that are going to last? Things that you're still going to have when you're 40 and 50 and 60? Don't you want your husband to continue to love you for the right reasons? Guys, the same on the flip side is true for you. Charm is deceitful, beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. Now, this is half the story, isn't it? Guys, this is only half the story. You know that you need two to tango. We've seen three quick pillars for the ladies. Ladies, this last one, this gentle and quiet spirit, this is a spirit before the Lord. This is not a spirit before your husband, by the way. Guys, you don't get to say, after a long day at work, gentle and quiet spirit. No. In the words of one of you out there, guys, you need to be developing a big ear, right? You need to be slow to speak, quick to listen, share the burdens of your wife's hard day. This is good and pleasing in the sight of God, okay? So there we go. That wraps up the three pillars for the gals. But this is only half the side. This is only half the equation. Guys, God has very specific instructions for you. And let me just say this. The woman sets the atmosphere of the home, okay? And I think it's true. If mama ain't happy, ain't nobody happy, right? It's true. Happy wife, happy life, okay? It's true. That being said, while the woman sets the atmosphere of the home, guys, I believe that you set the spiritual temperature of the home. And that is a huge responsibility. Men, as the leader, there's a certain weight, a certain sway and persuasiveness that you have. You have the ability to set the tone in the home. And that is your duty from God. And so now let's look at God's role for the husbands. And I would say this, gentlemen, so far as you are victorious in the pursuits of these three things, again, you will see God's blessing. And so far as you fail to do these three things, you will see difficulty. So first pillar for husbands is that, guys, you must be loving. You must be loving. Go back to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, notice, and I believe this might be the most important because it's central in our text here. Look at verse 25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. Guys, this isn't natural, okay? It's not natural to love in this sort of way. And by the way, how is love defined in this passage? What's the other verb that's used? What's John 3:16 say, gentlemen? For God so loved the world that he did what? He gave. And what's this verse say? Love your wives just as Christ loved the church and did what? Gave. Guys, are you willing to give things up for your wife? If you're married or if you're going to be married, do you make sacrifices? And no, I'm not talking about reducing your football watching from 5 nights a week to 3 nights a week. That doesn't count. That's not a sacrifice. What does the text say? It says that Christ gave himself. Gentlemen, the call to marriage is a high calling. It is a call to crucify yourself, to crucify your desires, to crucify your passions, your interests in exchange for that of another. This is a sacrificial kind of love, a kind of love that God demonstrates for his church even. These are the shoes that you are called to fill. While the woman's task is difficult, your task is near impossible. Now, what is this love to look like? Well, first, I've noted it's to be a sacrificial love, yes. a sacrificial love. But secondly, guys, this is to be a purifying love. It should be a purifying love. Look at verse 26. The husband, just like Christ, is to sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he, speaking of Christ, might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. Guys, as the leader of the home, it is your job to be producing purity in the home, to be promoting sanctification, promoting godliness. That's love. True love is helping people in their deepest needs. And what is everyone's deepest need? Food on the table? Yeah, it's a need. A roof over your heads? Yeah, it's a need. But more than that, the soul. Gentlemen, this needs to be a purifying love. Not only that, but it must be a caring love. Look at verse 28. Husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church. Guys, there is one person on the planet that God tells you to nourish and cherish, and that is your wife. You are set free, not only set free, but commanded to cherish this woman that God may give you one day. To nourish and cherish her as Christ does the church. This kind of love needs to be a caring love. And finally, this kind of love needs to be an unbreakable love. Look at verse 30. Because we're members of his body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, and the two shall become one flesh. I'm sorry, leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. One flesh. This is an unbreakable commitment. And just like Christ's commitment to us is unbreakable, if you're in Christ, did you know that you're secured? You're sealed. Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. Philippians 1, 6. You're not going anywhere if you belong to Christ. Guys, your love for your wife should be the same way. Once you make that covenant before God, this is a covenant that is unbreakable. There should be a persevering, unbreakable love for your spouse that is akin to that of Christ for his church. True, unconditional love is unbreakable. And guys, let me tell you, this is impossible on your own. You must have Christ. You must not only profess to believe in Christ, you must have him in you, depending on him, walking with him. This is the kind of love, gentlemen, that God is calling you to have for your wife. So the first pillar is to be a loving man. Secondly, though, you must also be a learning husband. Go back to 1 Peter, please. 1 Peter, I love this passage so much, so exciting. Once again, right, this is, we've been talking about this. Ladies, you get six verses. Guys, you get one. Okay, one verse honing in on one thing, and that is to be a learner. Right? Look at verse 7 of 1 Peter chapter 3. You husbands, it says in 1 Peter 3 verse 7, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with someone weaker since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life so that your prayers will not be hindered. Guys, I want to look at the first clause here. It says, live with your wives in an understanding way. We could translate it this way. Husbands, live with your wives according to knowledge. What kind of knowledge? The knowledge that comes through learning. Genius, right? The knowledge that comes through learning, but specifically that comes through perception. Guys, this is telling you, this is God Almighty telling you to observe the ways of your wife. Notice how she functions. See what encourages her and discourages her. See what makes her laugh and what makes her sad. But wait, look at the text. Is seeing enough? No, husbands, you must not only see. There are some husbands who see their wives do things for 40 years, and they never really learn their wives. We must see with the intent of learning, gentlemen. Observe her ways, learn her favorite snacks and places to go for walks and go for drives. And you have to not just see it, you have to learn it. There must be an intentionality here. But wait, look back at the text. Is just learning enough? No. There's a third step, gentlemen. We're getting kind of complicated here, okay? We see, we learn, and then we live. The text says to live with your wives in an understanding way. In other words, we actually have to take the observed knowledge that we now have and act upon it, okay? It has to affect our lives. We have to live with our wives in relation to how they are, is what this passage is saying. Now, what's at stake? Anything important at stake? You look at the text. Look at the end of verse 7. Anything important on the line here, guys? If you choose just to ignore this and you don't want to do this, is that okay? What does the verse say? It gives you a purpose clause. So that, what? Your prayers may not be hindered. This is an important concept, isn't it? That's a lot at stake. I don't know about you, gentlemen, but I don't want my prayers to be hindered. Now, what does this mean? Quickly, there's three takes on this. One is that there's a glass ceiling, okay? You're not living with your wife in an understanding way. Glass ceiling, your prayers go up and they bounce back down. God does not hear them. And I think there's some truth to that. When we're living in sin, God is not as responsive to our prayers. Second of all, this could refer to a misplaced heart attitude. Husbands, when you're not loving your wives, when you're not living with them in an understanding way, is your heart going to be in a place to want to pray? And most of you who are married, you know, when you're in a conflict, are you like, all right, honey, I know we're right in the middle of this, but I'm going to go spend a good hour in prayer. Typically, no, right? You're prohibited from praying because of your own sin. Thus, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way so that you will continue to pray as you ought. But the third one is what intrigues me. I think there's probably some truth to the first two, but the third one really intrigues me, and it's more the view of practical workings. What do I mean? Imagine, guys, that you get married. Please don't do this, but you're married to an unbeliever, okay? And as you're married to this unbeliever, of course you're praying for her, and yet you're not living with her in an understanding way. You're not living with her according to knowledge. Do you realize that your very actions are what are prohibiting your prayers? You're praying one thing, and yet you yourself are the barrier keeping that from happening. Or let's just do another kind of tertiary application. Let's say you're married to a believing wife, and of course, we all have room for growth. Raise your hand if you have room for growth in the Christian life. Okay, so you should pray for one another, not only your spouse. I saw a late hand back there. Okay, you're praying for your spouse's spiritual growth. If you're married, please pray that. And yet, you yourself are not living in a loving and understanding way. Do you realize that you are the barrier? You are the one stopping your own prayers from being fulfilled. Guys, this is the idea here, is that you are limiting your prayers by your own disobedience. So, let's summarize. Husbands, you are to observe your wife, you are to learn your wife, and then you are to live with your wife in an understanding way. Guys, your lifelong task is to be a learner. Let me just tell you, you're not going to figure this out in a week. Okay, the ways of a woman escape a man. Okay, it's going to take a lifetime of pursuit, and yet it is well worth it. It is one of the greater joys of my life, of pursuing, learning my wife. There's a final one. Husbands, you are to be a leader. You are to be leading. Okay, this comes from a network of texts, one of which is Ephesians 5:25, where husbands are to sanctify their wives. 1 Timothy 3, a mark of a spiritually mature man is one who has control of his house. That puts the emphasis and the impetus on who? The man as the leader. Ephesians 6, you can turn back there. Ephesians 6, verse 4, the fathers are specifically addressed with the responsibility of raising up the children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. Men, you are to lead. And maybe you're thinking, man, I'm just not really a good leader. When I lead, it usually turns out something like this, with a subcaption of, who vetted that leader? And you come away thinking, okay, I tried to tell you guys, I'm never leading again. Guys, let me just tell you this. If you are a man, then you are called to lead. Part of the makeup of being a man is to lead in some capacity. This is how God has designed it, at the minimum, to be leading your own home. Now, on the flip side, there's some of you who are pretty confident in your leadership abilities, maybe too confident. And what I want to talk about is just quickly here, five pitfalls of leadership. Five guys who you don't want to be, right? And there's no burgers and fries here, just five guys who you don't want to be. The first sort of leader, guys, that you must not be is the drill sergeant. The drill sergeant, right? This is the guy who says, my way or the highway, you peons. This is the guy who says, don't cross me or you're doing push-ups. This is the guy who runs the tight ship and his wife and kids are prisoners on his ship, right? This is the type of guy who says something like this, I believe there are no bad leaders, only bad followers. And right now, you guys are being some of them. Okay? Guys, don't be that kind of guy. Don't be the kind of guy that is the drill sergeant. This is not pleasing to the Lord. Secondly, though, there's the guy who is the gifted one, we'll call him. The gifted one. Oh, sweetheart, don't question my everlasting wisdom and greatness. God has given me a brain the size of Mars, my dear. Trust in my wisdom and discernment here and at all times. You laugh, guys. You can do this, though, can't you? Right? This is the guy who perpetually views his wisdom, his judgment, his discernment, his decision-making ability as superior to everyone else's, and especially his wife's. Right? This is the guy who always thinks he is better and more correct in every matter when compared to his wife. Guys, let me just tell you, being a leader does not mean possessing all the gifts. You're not good at everything. Some of you aren't good at really much, right? Which is fine. I'll include myself in there, okay? I'll include myself in there. But just saying, right? You need to be humble. You don't have to have it all figured out in a tightly packaged little box to be a leader. That's not what God is saying. You don't have to be the gifted one. Sometimes your wife is going to be right, which means, guys, you're going to be what? Wrong. Third, you have the hypocrite. Oops. I don't have those up there. Third, you have the hypocrite. Who's the hypocrite? The hypocrite is the guy who lays the burden on his family. He lays the burden on his kids and on his wife, yet he himself doesn't do it. Whether intentionally, by way of deceit, or unintentionally, by way of apathy and laziness, the man doesn't do what he says to do. And so he lays a standard of things upon his family, things like spiritual disciplines, work ethic, household chores, even entertainment. Right, this is the dad who tells his kid, don't waste your life on video games, and then descends to the basement every night for 2 to 3 hours to do what? To play video games, okay? It's the hypocrite. And do you think that your family doesn't notice hypocrisy? They do. They do way before you do. Fourth, there is what I call the paralyzer. The paralyzer. Who's the paralyzer, guys? The paralyzer is the guy who paralyzes himself and his family because he can't make a decision to save his life. He's indecisive. He hesitates and hesitates. And I'm just saying, I wish he would hesitate to hesitate and do something, right? But he's always hesitant, always overthinking things, overanalyzing. And what does this do to the family? It leads the family to frustration and to similar paralyzing habits of decision-making. And finally, we have the sluggard. This man is lazy. Maybe he works a job, but when he's home, he's on the couch. There's unfinished projects. His stuff is thrown everywhere. He never helps with cleaning. Always slow to do chores. He never initiates family outings. He'd rather watch TV. Guys, laziness is wickedness in the eyes of God. Wickedness. And let me just say this, guys. If you're identifying with a few of these and you're thinking, well, at least I'm not all of them, guys, we can't be any of these. All five of these fall short of God's design for a leader. Instead, what are we to be according to the scriptures? Who should we look to, gentlemen? Jesus. And what was Jesus as a leader? He was a servant leader. He came to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Jesus was not any of these things, but he was a servant. And that's how he led. Gentlemen, we are to serve as leaders. Now, as we close in our teaching time here, what I want to do is I just want to help this information to percolate from your heads down into your hearts and even your wills, okay? There's three things that I want to summarize for us, and they come out of 32 and 33. Paul says, this mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, each individual among you is to love his wife even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. Takeaway number one, in summary, husbands, you must be a lover. You must love your wives. Gentlemen, start cultivating that love now for your future wife. Pray for her. Ladies, number two, you must work on respecting your husband. Right? Paul summarizes this whole thing down to one thing. Respect your husbands. And thirdly, we must believe the word of God when it says that marriage is beautiful, even a picture of what? A picture of the gospel. Guys and gals, marriage is a wonderful opportunity to show the watching world, to show the church and unbelievers alike, that Jesus is alive and real. The way that husbands lovingly lead their wives and wives joyfully follow and help their husbands is a picture of Christ and the church to the world. It's a picture of sanctity, holiness, set apartness, different. They don't do it like that. That's unique for us. So remember that marriage is a picture of the gospel. I want to ask you to bow your heads for a moment of reflection. In band, I'll have you come up at this time. And I just want to ask you to think in your own minds about application now. Think about how this is going to change you. If you're single, I want you to think about how you view marriages around you. Maybe you're coming from a broken home. Maybe your parents' marriage was not good. Maybe you're jealous. You wish you were married and you're not. Guys, please don't let this spoil your view of marriage. Instead, let the word of God wash over your mind, wash over your heart. Believe God's word that marriage is good and beautiful. Will you commit to honoring marriage like God honors marriage? But in addition, I want to speak to husbands and wives who are married now and those of you who want to be married. Are you ready to make a commitment, even now, to be the type of husband and the type of wife that is pleasing to God? I hope you're in a place where you feel convicted about the Word of God. You see your deficiency. And I want you to lift that up to the Lord, confess that to the Lord, but at the same time, do something about it. Become the man or woman of God that God wants you to be, and do so by His grace and for His glory. Father, this is our prayer. We want you to be lifted high. Lord, redeem marriages in this room. Would you bring forth lasting marriages, Lord, that are committed to loving one another, to serving one another, Lord, to obeying your God-given roles for them. Lord, Christ is our ambition. Christ is our goal. And marriage is in some ways a means to that goal. We want to edify our future husbands and our future wives for those who are single. For the marrieds, we want to edify our husbands and wives now to be more like Christ and at the same time to be a vibrant, living picture of the gospel. So Lord, set these young people on a track of faithfulness. Lord, I pray that everyone in here, if they become married, would be in a marriage that is healthy and lasting until you come back or until you bring us home. We do need your grace for this, though, Lord, so we pray in Jesus' name, amen.